Turn to Psalm chapter 22 with me. Psalm chapter 22, we are going to begin at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none. This is the word of God. Amen. As we continue in our journey of lament this morning, I hope that we walk out of here understanding that lament is an invitation to petition God. It's an invitation to petition God. We're already pretty familiar with the idea of petitioning God. Most of us probably have a prayer life that involves asking God for things. But lament is a particular invitation to petition that we will get into. Lament offers a different context for which we come to God, asking for him to intervene. It's the movement from complaint to a request made to God. As we get there this morning, I want to offer yet another character sketch. And this morning, we want to look at David, a man we're fairly well familiar with. He's no stranger to pain. His laments are likely a process of significantly leading him closer to God. A man after God's own heart. Somebody that experiences pain and knows God. And so lament was one of the means that drew him there. Wilderness is a theme in David's life. If you remember the first week that we talked about lament, we talked about wilderness and how worship flows out of the wilderness times. Lament flows out of those wilderness times. We find 15 different stories regarding David in the wilderness. Now, that's physically speaking, but also spiritually for him. He faced his bitterest enemies in the wilderness. He came to face death on a scale that most of us will probably not know. And it is told in 1 Samuel chapter 30 that he wept aloud until he had no strength left to weep. A man of deep emotional grief. But all of that begins with David as a child. See, David is the eighth child of his father, Jesse. He's the youngest born. See, the firstborn in those times usually gets a lot of attention. And not just a lot of attention, but a lot of blessing and a lot of stuff that goes with it. Sometimes that'll overflow into the second child. But by the time you get down to the eighth son, historically speaking, that child, that son, is fairly well neglected. Just out of curiosity, how many of us are firstborn in here? Yep, that says a lot. How many are last born in the family? Ooh, that also says a lot. Okay. It's typical in that day and time and may carry over today as we learn more and more that as that last born child, the least to be listened to, the least to be tended to and developed, actually has their fair share of emotional problems. Because as they seek after the love and affection of their parents and don't find it, it will seek for it elsewhere. Often, last children, again, this is not an absolute, but often last children will struggle a little bit more with depression for those same particular reasons. And yet sometimes our greatest weaknesses can become our greatest strengths. Because as younger children are seeking for this, they tend to develop this hunger for intimacy in their life, which can either be an asset or it can be a deficit, depending on where it's pursued. And so when we first encounter David, he's alone and forgotten. He's in the wilderness. Samuel comes to anoint the next king following Saul. And remember, God has said, I'm removing my spirit from Saul and a new king will be anointed. And so he shows up at Jesse's house. Jesse's instructions is, bring all of your sons so that we can figure out who's going to be king. And what does he do? If anybody saw the movie David recently released, you know, we get to see that process kind of in visual, right? He starts with the oldest and he's like, wow, he's tall, he's handsome, he's, you know. And God's like, but I don't look at the outer appearance. I look at the man's heart. And so Samuel goes through each of the seven brothers of David and God rejects them all as the next king. Samuel, I'm going to say a little dumbfounded, looks at Jesse and goes, so these are all of your sons? Like, this is, because God said no to each of them. And what's Jesse's response? Oh, yeah, there is that one other. He's out in the fields tending the flock, abandoned and left alone, the youngest. You almost get an image when you kind of look at this picture with David's brother, you almost get this image that if they had been smarter, not saying they were dumb by any means, but if his brothers had been smarter, they might have recalled the story of Joseph and actually made some money in the deal. They may have actually gathered together and sold David off into slavery rather than put up with him at home. We're going to talk in a little bit about why that could be the case with him and his brothers. But for right now, David. There are lots of pain points, if you would. Lots of times of grieving. Lots of things that move him to a place of mourning. After this whole thing transpires, then there's the whole story with Goliath, right? And the victory and the celebration that goes on. And he winds up in the kingdom. And he's really kind of Saul's second favorite to Jonathan for a season. And then he's not. And Saul throws spears at him and tries to kill him in spite of the relationship that he has with Jonathan. And in the end, at the death of Saul and Jonathan, the news that Saul and Jonathan have died, not just that Jonathan, that would be our kind of mentality. Oh, woe is me, Jonathan is dead. But no. Scripture says that when Saul and Jonathan had died, David tore his clothes and wept. David has this uncanny ability, perhaps in his heart being after God, perhaps in understanding what it's like to be in the wilderness and to be abandoned and all that kind of stuff. David has this uncanny ability to weep and grieve and mourn, not just over his best of friends, but also over his worst of enemies. Part of that is because David understood that Saul was the anointed king of God for the season. Think about it. How often did he have opportunity to take him out? We know of at least two occasions. David chooses not to. When they die, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that David composes a lament for Saul and for Jonathan. Not only does he compose the lament, he composes a lot of laments, right? As we look through Psalms, he composes a lot. Not only does he compose a lament, but he puts in instruction that all of Israel should learn the lament. It wasn't just enough that David was grieving. He calls the congregation, if you would, to grieve with him. Well, that's just one point in his journey. Then there's the death of his innocent child conceived by David's sin. Despite all of David's pleading and fasting and praying, the nameless boy dies. The nameless boy dies on day 7. Do we understand? If he had made it one day longer, day 8, which would have been the day of circumcision, which would have been the day of naming. But unfortunately, the baby boy remains nameless. We know that David once again tears his clothes as the sickness progresses. His own enemies wouldn't accept him. If you recall the stories, he's in the wilderness, he's got his following, he joins with the enemies, and then they're going to go out to battle, and he wants to join with them. So he goes to them and says, hey, we'll join with you, and his enemies reject him. How's that? I mean, think about that for a second. I want you to think for a moment, the worst enemy that you have. Now, some of you probably don't have any enemies. You're just so well-loved, right? I want you to think the most conflicted relationship you have, and you approach them because there's a common goal, and you're like, hey, I can come along and help you, and we can make this happen, and they turn at you and say, I'll keep it, you know, PG. No. My guess is if it's that type of enemy, they're probably adding a few additional words to it, right? But they look and they're like, no, we don't want you. During that same encounter, David's wives are stolen. He has to go rescue them along with his other men's wives and children. Later on in David's life, his own son Absalom. Again, we likely know this story, but his own son Absalom seeks to overthrow the kingdom and drives David out of Jerusalem. And now this time, during David's retreat out, David's concubines are set up to be put on show. His wives, his concubines. And then we don't read it directly per se, but throughout the Psalms, we see that more than one lament is recorded about sickness, illness, disease that must have been faced. Of the 150 Psalms, between 59 and 65 of those Psalms, so just under half of them are considered lament, either individual or corporate lament. David is associated with 73 of 150 of those Psalms. So it makes sense that David wrote the significant number of laments that we find in Psalms. And laments we find outside of Psalms. David knows how to lament. And one thing that he teaches us in his laments to do well is to do part 3, which is to ask boldly. To petition, if you want to parenthetically put that. So far, as we've journeyed through this idea of lament, we've started with the need, well, we started with the reality, right? As Ralph mentioned, we started with the reality that we are in this in-between state. It was good, and it's going to be good, but we're stuck here. And so as a result, pain, suffering, grieving, mourning are a reality of this life. And with that, the first part of lament is turning to God. We obviously turn to each other, but lament calls us to turn to God. And part of that turning to God then is to begin naming the pain, to offer the complaint. Here's what's going wrong, God. Here's what I see that is going awry in life right now. And so now we come to the third part, which is actually to ask God. But a lot of times I think we come rather hesitantly. God, I'm in a lot of pain. I'm suffering. I'm not liking this. So if by any means possible, could you do something about it? And yet what David shows us in lament is to actually ask boldly. To ask with a confidence. The prayer cohort yesterday as we started out, we're reminded of our spiritual authority, the ability to walk and actually approach the throne with confidence. So we move into that phase, that part this morning. We are familiar with asking things from God, but making bold asks, bold petitions. But let's not be too quick to make the jump, because if we neglect the complaint and allowing, if you remember what I said last week, when we complain, we start to refine that complaint further. Because we start out on that surface level of, oh, you know, my skin's irritated. Oh, there's an infection. Oh, there's, you know, and it keeps going deeper and I can find the source. Well, if we neglect complaint and we neglect allowing complaint to refine what really hurts, then it becomes difficult to really know what to ask for. So we need complaint. We need the process of complaint to bring us to the place where we can boldly ask. And so I want to talk a little bit about lament's big yet. Now, I've mentioned in the past, if you remember Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, yes, it's a play on words, we find God's big but. Okay? B-U-T. If you remember, Paul is writing and he starts talking about how we're all dead in our trespasses and we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of God, and is at work in the sons of disobedience, but God. But God, he changed all of that. And so in lament, there's a point when we're complaining and we're grieving and we're sharing all the problems of this life and this world that we must engage in the big yet, which transitions our lament. The bold ask is a cry to God that he would act in accordance with his word and character. Let's look at Psalm 22 a little more. Again, beginning at verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Are you seeing the complaint? Let's even back up further. Are you seeing the cry out to God? I hope so, right from verse 1, right? My God, my God. Now, I love how David, in this particular lament, personalizes it. He's not like our God or God or God. He's like my God. Complaint, verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And then he goes on. Here it is. See it right at the beginning. Yet, the big yet of lament. Yet, you are holy. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted in you, delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. See the transition there? God, I'm a little upset right now. I'm hurting. There's pain. There's grief. There's sorrow. There's all this stuff going on. But, or yet, you are the God that oversees all this. You're the sovereign God. Now, keep going on. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Hear the complaints rolling again? Yeah? I hope. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet, here it is again. Yet, you, God, are he who took me from the womb. You, God, you made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Now look at verse 11, because here comes the big ask. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. See how that worked? He calls out to God. He starts making the complaint. Yet, I know who you are, God. And then he continues the complaint, and he goes, yet I know who you are. And as a result of that yet, here's my ask. Don't be far away from me. And then he goes back into it. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. And it goes on, and he's poured out, and he goes on. And then we get to verse 19. So really, verse 12 through 18 is continued complaint. Verse 19 starts with, but, or you can translate it as, yet. And what's he say? But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. He goes on. And this is a pattern in lament, particularly in David, this big yet that reminds him of who God is to then be able to ask the bold asks. The requests of lament, though, as we will see, are as unique as the circumstances of pain in which they're found. But there's a series of, you've got them in your notes here. I'm going to give you the fill in the blanks as we go along. But there's a series of kind of 9 generalized, consistent big asks that we find in the laments of Scripture. One of them that we find is arise. Arise. It's this ask for God to show up and fix it. Show up and do something. I feel abandoned here. Would you arise, Lord? Keep this in mind. David says it. I know you are seated on your throne. What's the big ask? Get off your throne and do something. That's bold. Not too many of us in our context would have the nerve to walk up to the king, whoever that is, or Donald Trump, and say, get off your backside and do something. And yet David, recognizing who God is in the midst of his pain, has the audacity to say, God, arise and do something about this. Another one that we find is, grant us help. Grant us help. It's great because when this is written, it confronts our self-sufficiency. It causes us to get to the place of, God, you are the one who provides, you're the one who maintains, you're the one who takes care of, and in this situation, I can't do it. It's a request that reminds us of our dependence on God. We see this in words like rescue us, deliver us, strengthen us, but genericized, it's God, grant us help. Go on and frequently called to remember your covenant. Asking God to be true to his word, just as God has been faithful in the past, the ask, the bold ask is, God, you made this covenant. So now I'm holding you to it. Let justice be done. Addressing unfairness or abuse or hidden mistreatment, injustices of all sorts. God, I know you're in control. I know you're on the throne, but let justice be done. Can I just pause for a second and say that we need to make these bold asks, but we need to make these bold asks with humility? Because the reality of the fulfillment of what we're asking God to do may turn exactly on us. If we are the source of injustice and we're crying out for God to let justice be done, it means he may deal with us. So we don't act with arrogance. God, let justice come because I know they're the problem. We ask with humility, God, would you let justice come? Go on. Don't remember our sins. It's an ask of God to not treat us as our sins deserve. Don't remember our sins. Restore us. Restore us. A yearning for the fulfillment of wholeness, for the encounter of shalom, if you would. Restore us. Restore our souls, restore our marriage, restore our family, restore our church, restore our nation, restore us. Don't be silent. Listen to me. Sometimes it may seem like God's absent or has put on the noise-canceling headphones, right? And we're like, are you not listening? Do you not hear God? What's going on? And so we're asking God to give response, to reveal his presence. Teach me. If you remember, we talked about pain being the megaphone, the wake-up call that is possible from God. So inviting God to reveal, what are you trying to show me in the midst of this? Number 9, vindicate me. And in our culture today, we want to defend ourselves like nothing else, right? And in lamenting, we call God to defend us. Defense from false accusations, misunderstandings, mistreatments. But we say, God, I'm tired of trying to defend myself. In fact, I'm going to stop. I want you to vindicate me. Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, knows the pain of injustice, hypocrisy, false accusations, weakness, temptations, betrayal, feeling abandoned. And it's his own acquaintance with these things that provides the basis for us to ask boldly. Because Jesus is sitting there going, I've been there, I've done that. And he sits at the right hand of God on our behalf. And so Jesus says, come ask boldly. This part of lamenting, the crying out with the request, the bold ask, this part of lamenting allows us to move from the question of why to refocus our attention to the who. It moves us from why is this happening in my life and in this world to refocus our attention on the who that is the solution. Pain has a way of leading us to pray differently if we're willing to come to God with our pain. As we've journeyed through lament up to this point in time, we've talked about various griefs. We've talked about the grief of loss. That could have been physical. It could be like physical, another person. It could be physically as loss in things in our own body. It could be other elements. We talked about shame. Last week, we talked about global pain. This morning, another area that we really need to lament is sin. That which harms our relationships. We need to lament sin. Sometimes the cause of distress and sorrow is sin itself. Interestingly, we may not even identify this as our cause of sorrow or grief until it's been revealed to us. Some of us, please hear me carefully. Some of us, not all, face depression. And it's a sin issue. Not a physiological issue or a psychological issue. It's a sin issue. That is not to say that all depression is a sin issue. I want to be clear because I'm frequently misunderstood. Not all depression is a sin issue, but it may be a sin issue. The greatest commandment that we have is to love the Lord. And the second one is like it, right? To love our neighbors, ourselves. Sin harms our relationship with ourselves. It creates shame. Now we're back to the second week and learning to lament shame. Sin harms our relationship with others. It creates a break of trust. And so sometimes we lament the loss of relationship. And sin harms our relationship with God. It creates a barrier until we seek his forgiveness. I want to brush through rather quickly 4 forms of sin. We don't always think about this. The first one that we're most familiar with is personal sin. Personal sin. It's a form of sin that we primarily talk about this in the church, right? It's our failures, it's our mistakes, it's Terry's willfulness, it's Terry's rebellion against God, it's Terry's. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. It is a sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14 really quickly. We're going to pick it up at verse 20. So in other words, James says, if you know what the right thing to do is and you don't do it, it is sin. Romans chapter 14, beginning of verse 20, Paul writes, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Don't miss the context. The context was dealing with the issue of food being sacrificed to idols and whether believers can eat it or not. The principle can be expanded beyond that, though, to include much more than just food. But whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if I know what I'm supposed to do and I don't do it, it is. And if I do something that does not proceed from faith, it is sin. It's not just about the Ten Commandments. Sin is much larger than that, and we fall short in so many ways. We wound ourselves, we wound our relationship with God, and we wound others. David writes about this in Psalm 51. You're welcome to just listen, or you're welcome to turn there and read along. Psalm 51. David, out of his own sin, writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." What's his ask? Blot out my transgressions. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." Now just pause for a moment, because we can read that and neglect something. Is God the only person David sinned against? No. He's writing this after he's found out about his little thing with Bathsheba. Right? So has he only sinned against God? No. He sinned against Uriah, the guy that he killed. Had killed. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against this unborn child. Unnamed boy. But David says, this is not about those things. This lament right here is about me and God. "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, pause there. He goes through a great psalm. Read the rest of it. I'm trying to condense time right now, so I'm not going to go too far on from there, okay? Personal sin. And feel free to talk to me later about personal sin if you don't know, but I think most of us that have been around the church at some point in time in our lives, whether regular or not, are aware of the dealing of personal sin. Is that a fair statement? Okay. Now, David goes on, because this is what's interesting. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Please understand, I am not preaching on this passage, I'm not preaching on this verse, but it is interesting to note. Jewish tradition says that David was born out of wedlock. Jewish tradition says that David was born outside of the marriage between Jesse and Netzavet. However you pronounce that. We don't actually have her name in the Bible, but that is the name of the mother of David's brothers. So, just keep this in mind. I'm not saying that's the truth. If you look at most evangelical commentaries, what they reference here is the result of original sin. But if Jewish tradition happens to be true, then what David is saying is my actual birth was the result of sin. But in one sense, it shouldn't be surprising, nor out of the ordinary for the time. Abraham uses his maidservant. Jacob turned Israel uses two maidservants. The Jewish tradition has it that it's the maidservant's son. That's who David is. Jewish tradition. Keep in mind, all of this is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's also descriptive and not permissive. It's not saying that it's okay to do or should be done. But if there is any truth at all in this, then it could be indicative of this next form of sin, which is generational sin. Think about it. If, please, if you're making notes about it, put a big if, right? If David was born outside of wedlock, and then he has an affair with Bathsheba, a child then is born out of wedlock. Do you see the generational sin pattern? It's important to realize the issue at hand is not condemnation about generational sin or undue conviction. It's just the realization that sins, habits, addictions can be passed down through generations. Alcoholism, rage, sexual perversions. If you find one, look backwards at generations. It's not 100% the case, but it's all too often common. In fact, we may be sitting here this morning and we have maybe have found freedom in our life from that sin pattern. And if so, then hopefully there's been a break in the generational sin. But we can still lament the damage caused by generations of the same sin happening. Perhaps many of the damages between parents and children or grandparents are the result of generational sin. A third form of sin, and maybe there's a better term than form, but corporate sin. We need to realize that there are some failures and shortcomings, but at the corporate level, that is at the church level, church small c, church large c. Allowing for behaviors to go unchecked, seeking only the good and not the best of God. If you recall, when we walked through Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Nehemiah addresses the corporate sin of the nation of Israel. In Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, Jesus has indictments against some sins of the church. Failing to keep Jesus' primary love. Remember the height from which you've fallen and repent. Embracing and practicing false theology, Balaam and Nicolaitans, and his response is repent. Practicing sinful disobedience, particularly sexual immorality, Jesus calls the church to repent. He says, you are dead, wake up and repent. He says, you've got a lukewarm spirituality. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Therefore, become zealous and repent. Here's another brief list, not of my own, but corporate sins, systemic idolatry, pride, and arrogance. Tolerating sin in the camp, ignoring, covering up, or failing to discipline immorality or abuse within the community. Group conformity to culture. Prayerlessness, corporate sin. Fourth, original sin. We can't talk about personal sin or generational sin or corporate sin apart from original sin. It's what it started it all. It's the generational sin, if you could, large G generational sin, that can't be broken until Christ returns and makes all things different. It can be broken in our lives through salvation, but it exists in this world. Each of us in the room were perfectly, we are under Christ perfectly righteous under the blood of Jesus in position, but not practice. Take that a step further, that even if all of us in the room were perfectly righteous in practice, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, But even if we were, the world still has sin within it. This is what we talked about last week, the reality of global grief, the sins of the world. We grieve with all of creation because of the effects of sin in this world from the fall. All things might be moving smoothly, moving great, but there is still sin in the world. You know, a drunk driver hits a car and kills a family. And oftentimes we want to go, why, God? Well, the first answer is right there, because there's sin in the world. It's a reality of this in-between state. There is sin in this world. And we need to be aware of that, and we may even grieve that. A couple of questions for us this morning, and then we're going to move into a little bit of practice time again. What sin might I or we need to repent and lament? And which of the scriptural asks do I most resonate with in this moment? What sin might I personally or we corporately as a church or as a nation or whatever need to repent and lament? And which of the scriptural bold asks do I most resonate with in this moment? Just keep in mind, those nine bold asks, those aren't the only asks. They're the primary ones that are repeated over and over throughout the laments. But there are other asks that we can have. And here's what I want us to do. You got empty white sheets again, half sheets. Some of you are diligent note people, and you brought your sheet from last week. If you did that, you're welcome to just continue on that sheet. But if you remember last week, we started with the cry out to God and the complaint. And some of you wrote for a while. You've got a lot to complain to God. That is amazing. There is no judgment. If you had to go back home and you continued the complaint and it took another 3 or 10 pages, it's okay. But this morning, what I want to do is ask us to start putting in that big yet. Yet here's who I know God to be. Here's how I see God. Here's the truth of God in Scripture. Here's what I know to be true of God. And as a result of those things, my bold asks are. And start writing your bold asks. Okay? Father, would you guide our hearts and guard our hearts at this moment in time? As we navigate through this time of continuing to lament, as you potentially bring up other things in our lives, individually, corporately, globally. Father, may we not be afraid to declare our complaints to you. May we not be afraid as you direct, not as my opinion shows, but as you direct, would we not be afraid to call out sin in the camp? And then, Father, would you turn our hearts towards one of repentance? Would you turn our hearts towards one of asking bold things of you in our pain?